Now, as we get going this morning, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Last week, as we concluded, we were in a very theologically heavy, condensed section of Scripture. We kind of did a survey of the imagery of the rock of Israel, the stone of stumbling, the mountain of God. We looked at that and the implications that that imagery has for us in our lives and the coming kingdom of God and Christ as its ruler, Christ as our ruler. We saw that. And I left last week thinking that we had concluded chapter 2, but there's a couple verses at the end of chapter 2 that are filled with some historical details that will inform our discussion as we begin chapter 3. So this week, as I began studying for chapter 3, I realized that we had to go back a couple verses into chapter 2 and begin there. So that's what we'll do this morning, is begin in chapter 46 of chapter 2, and then continue on through chapter 3 and begin making headway into chapter 3 as well. Now, before I actually get into the text, let me just say that nothing makes me more nervous than children. I shouldn't just stop that there. Nothing makes me more nervous than children and fire, all right? And for those of you who have ever been camping or been to a campground before where there is a campfire, quote unquote, you know what I'm talking about, right? Because children love nothing more than to poke a stick into the fire, let it get as hot as possible, pull it out, and wave it all over the place, right? I'm saying, that's great. It's all fun and games till someone loses an eye, right? This cannot be a good idea. But there's something about a fire that draws children to it. They want to look into it. They want to play with it. They want to touch it. Bad idea that is. But there's something about fire that draws children to it. You know, some people, they never outgrow this attraction to fire. They're called pyromaniacs. They're also known as fire eaters. If you've been to the circus before, you see these adults who should know better than what they're doing, taking a stick full of fire and shoving it down their throat. What sense does that make? None. There is a famous fire eater named Daniel Mannix, who says, the real secret to fire eating is enduring pain. He mentions, and this is just part of the educational process this morning, he mentions that tolerating constant blisters on your tongue, lips, and throat is also necessary. His memoir, where he makes that statement, is called Step Right Up. No, thank you. I don't think I will be doing that. Fire eaters, what are they thinking? They have this attraction to fire. It's part of being human, where we like to look at fire, we like to observe fire, there's something about fire that fascinates us. And it's also been that fire has been a mode of execution throughout history as well. And this morning, as we get into our text, that is exactly what we see. Nebuchadnezzar has a certain fascination with fire. And throughout history, kings, princes, rulers, religious leaders have used fire as this method of horrendously hideous execution. I can remember watching a movie as a kid called John Huss. It was a movie on his life. And in that movie, he has been sentenced to burn at the stake. And the evening before he is to be executed, he has a small candle in his jail cell where he is. And he puts his hand over the flame on the candle, seemingly to see and to test, what will this be like tomorrow? What am I facing in the morning? And as he does that, and as his hand begins to heat, he dissolves into tears because he doesn't know if his faith will be able to sustain him through this great trial. Now, that's a fictional representation, but you can imagine what must have been going through his mind and so many other thousands of martyrs' minds as well the eve before their execution by fire. And this morning, we are faced with a story, a real historical account that gives us three men who faced this very same kind of horrific execution by fire. And their faith was strong enough to carry them through. And this morning before us in the text, we have a study in faith, a case study, if you will. We see a man in Nebuchadnezzar who was searching for God and didn't know what to do with him. And he is contrasted in this text with three men who had found God and did know what to do with him. where Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had come to the conclusion that ultimately he was God, and that despite the interpretation that Daniel had given him of his dream, his greatness would make him, or at the very least his legacy, immortal. And so he thought that he was a god. And the lesson that he learns in chapter 3 is that because of who God is, as he observes these young men, their faith was unshakable. And there's a principle in that statement for us as well, even this morning, 2,500 years later. Because of who God, our God is, our faith must be unshakable. Because of who your God is, your faith must be unshakable. Now, this is going to take us 2 weeks to go through chapter 3 for sure. There is no doubt about that in my mind at all, regardless of where the clock actually is. I thought I could do it all in 1 week, but as I got into it, I said, this stuff is way too good to be tossing things overboard. So this morning, we will see together four different actions that characterize fire-eating faith. We're going to see together that true faith endures, it objects, it evaluates, and it protects. And there are four more actions that true faith takes, and we'll see those next week. But this morning, we will see that because of who our God is, our faith must be unshakable. And that faith endures, it objects, it evaluates, and it protects. And we will see those things together. But as we get into this text, we see together that Nebuchadnezzar thought himself to be sovereign. And he had failed to realize in chapter 2. That was the whole point in chapter 2, and he missed it. He failed to realize that the only sovereign is the God and was the God of Israel. There is no turning aside the hand of that God. And as we open up into chapter 3 and see Nebuchadnezzar taking these great actions of making an image of himself and commanding everyone around to bow down to it, we say to ourselves, what in the world happened to him? As we left him in verse 46 of chapter 2, we see this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. You skip down two verses and you see that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, and he commands everyone to bow down to it. In the space of five verses, he has done a complete and total about-face, turn around, and we're left saying, what in the world happened to Nebuchadnezzar's faith? He was like the man that sprouted up in the Gospels and the parable and then falls away. You think, he's been saved. He has this faith. He has answered and said that God is the God of gods. And yet, three verses later, he has clearly fallen away from that faith. And that is the danger of idolatry and false repentance. It was not true faith. It was false faith. And this morning, in verses 46 through 49, we first see that true faith endures. True faith endures. These verses give us the context for these lessons before us this morning, because in them we see Nebuchadnezzar's false faith. He starts off very well in his statement, and it's very unusual that Nebuchadnezzar would have fallen upon his face before a man such as Daniel, a mere boy, one of his subjects, one of his advisors. In fact, this is so unusual that liberal theologians, liberal commentators, they use it to say that Daniel cannot be historical because it is unthinkable that the king of Babylon, this great, high, and mighty one, would do such a thing. And yet it's not such a stretch to think about that. Because history tells us, true secular history tells us, that the same thing happened with Alexander the Great and the Jewish high priest only a couple of hundred years later. And when asked why he bowed down before the high priest, the great Alexander's reply was, it was not before him that I prostrated myself, but before the God whom he has the honor to be the high priest. And so it's not unthinkable for a pagan ruler to bow down before a common man, because he's not worshiping the common man. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't worshiping Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was trying in his own way, in his own darkened mind, to worship the God that stood behind Daniel, the God whom Daniel represented. The action indicated what Nebuchadnezzar, that he had accepted what Daniel had to say. And yet it's very important for us to realize together as we read this text that this was not saving faith. It was simply an acknowledgement of God's power. And Nebuchadnezzar simply added Daniel's God to his pantheon of other gods. He was wowed by the power of God, and for a brief moment, he allowed himself to forget about all the other gods that existed in his temples all over his city. What he didn't forget, as we see in chapter 3, was that ultimately he believed only in himself. Because in chapter 3, verse 15, skip over there with me, he makes this statement. If you do not worship, implied my image, very well. I'm sorry, if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Not very well. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Who is being worshipped there? Nebuchadnezzar, far from saying, your God, Daniel, is the God of God, the God of kings, the God of princes. Nebuchadnezzar saying, your God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cannot deliver you out of my clutches because now I have you. He's exalted himself over the place of God, and so clearly his repentance was not true repentance. He saw Daniel, he saw Daniel's God, in this case, at the end of chapter 2, as merely being a good luck charm to add to his council of advisors. And Daniel essentially becomes a specialized tool for special circumstances. And Nebuchadnezzar is content to leave Daniel and his God in that location, changing nothing about his life. And as chapter 3 opens, as we look at this context, as we see the way in which Nebuchadnezzar's quote-unquote faith failed him and did not endure, we believe that it is most likely in 585 B.C., around between 15 and 20 years after the end of chapter 2. That's the best guess. We can't be sure, but that's where it fits best historically. 15 to 20 years have gone by since Daniel was first promoted with his three friends, since Daniel first gave the interpretation that we looked at for the past several weeks. Time has gone by. And if you remember several months ago, as we did all the historical background to this book in Daniel, you'll remember the year 585 BC. It was a critical year. It was an important year, not only in world history, but particularly in Jewish history and biblical history, because it was in that year, 585 BC, when the temple was completely and finally destroyed along with the city of Jerusalem. You'll recall that there were three different destructions that occurred to the nation of Judah. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar essentially takes several young men hostage and carts them off to Babylon, having subjected the nation of Judah under his feet. And yet that wasn't the end of it. 598 BC, he comes back and he destroys the people. 585 BC, he comes back a final time. And this time, he didn't just destroy them and humiliate them. He crushed them and dispersed them. And so around this same time, as the chapter 3 opens and as this story begins, there has been a flood of Jewish individuals into the nation, into the city of Babylon, as they have been deported, ripped out of their homes, and implanted back into this very foreign land. And they're confused. They don't know what's going on. And yet they all have something going for them that Daniel did not have for him when he arrived. What did they have? They had Daniel, they had Shadrach, they had Meshach, and they had Abednego in very high positions within the Babylonian government, watching out for them, giving them a crash course, giving them an orientation lesson on Babylonian culture, society, and life. So chapter 3 opens, and Nebuchadnezzar, as he builds this great statue, he has just recently, most likely we believe, destroyed Jerusalem and defeated and discredited the God of Israel, the same God that he had a decade and a half before given such homage to and bowed his knee to, supposedly. And it's likely, in all probability, that he remembered his dream, but he rejects the interpretation of it. He rejects the idea that any kingdom at all would follow his own, and he shows his permanence by building this massive statue of pure gold. It was likely a celebration of his conquest. And as we see in his actions here in the opening verses of chapter 3, we see him failing in his faith. His faith did not endure. Now that's contrasted at the end of chapter 2 with Daniel's true faith, where Daniel was made the ruler over the whole province of Babylon, where he would have been like the mayor of Washington, D.C. and the president's chief of staff, all rolled into one. He's been given a very, very powerful position. And not only is he made an advisor and a right-hand man to King Nebuchadnezzar, he's also made the head over all the wise men as well. He would have been consulted on matters of state. He would have been consulted by all of the aristocracy of all of the Babylonians in this position, not just by the king. He was elevated to great power and influence before his people even arrived. And as chapter 3 opens, he has held that post, and he has apparently done it very faithfully, for a number of years. His fame had spread throughout all the empire. And you say, well, how do we know that? How do we know that his fame had spread throughout the empire? Because in Ezekiel chapter 28:3, which was written at least 10 years, history tells us, after the conclusion of chapter 2, Ezekiel says to the king of Tyre, a king who was hundreds and hundreds of miles away, Ezekiel sarcastically said, "Behold, are you wiser than Daniel? There is no secret that is a match for you." And so it's an illusion that Ezekiel gives. It's an illusion that everyone would have been familiar with. The king of Tyre would have known who Daniel was. And so we think that Daniel would have been well known throughout the empire. And yet, having been elevated, having been exalted to these great positions of power as the advisor to Nebuchadnezzar, as the head over all the wise men, Daniel, as we saw at the very end of the chapter in verse 49, makes request of the king. And he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, our three heroes this morning, over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Daniel's faith remained intact. Daniel's faith remained strong. And it is at this point that our story essentially begins, because it is here that we find out the fate of these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before we get into chapter 2. They had ridden Daniel's coattails. They had been elevated as well in view of Daniel's interpretation of this dream. So we see that true faith endures. True faith endures. While Nebuchadnezzar had fallen away from his faith, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been faithful to their God, and their faith had remained strong throughout these intervening years. Throughout the time period between chapter 2 and chapter 3, which could have been anywhere from 15 to 20 years, as I said, true faith endures. And that is a lesson for us this morning. But not only does true faith endure, but true faith also objects as well. Look with me as we dive into chapter 3 together, having now set the context at the ceremony. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, what is going on here? What is going on in this passage? Nebuchadnezzar has summoned everyone, literally, who was underneath him in his government to this plain to observe this image that he had set up. And how many times did the text say he was the one who set it up? Nebuchadnezzar had set up this image. And he had his reasons. And from a human perspective, they appeared to be very reasonable reasons. Where Nebuchadnezzar, he desired the unity of his empire. He desired the allegiance from all the leaders in his empire. That sounds pretty good, right? So far, so good. Those are very reasonable goals. Any leader wants things to be unified. Any leader wants allegiance from his leaders. Nebuchadnezzar wanted one religion, and that's not necessarily bad as long as you get the right one, right? Nebuchadnezzar did not, and this is where he goes astray. His fourth and final desire, his fourth and final reason, was completely out of turn and out of line. He desired self-glory, and this was where he veered wildly off track. Whereas the text opens before us in chapter 3, he is literally king of the world. He had conquered Egypt, Assyria, Israel, and a host of other nations whose very names have been lost to history. And yet, being king of the world, having met with such success from the hand of God, the sovereign who controls history, he was still an idol worshiper at heart. This is not so different from men today. We look at the person of Nebuchadnezzar and we say, that kind of idolatry, that is disgusting. And yet we look at the people in our society, we look into our own hearts. The manifestation of idolatry may be different, but it is nonetheless still the very same idolatry that exists. The heart of every personal rebellion begins with idolatry, where men, mankind, you and I, put ourselves on the throne where God belongs and seek to rule and reign. We essentially worship ourselves. Idolatry, it makes man forget God, makes man go astray from God, pollute the name of God, defile the sanctuary of God, be estranged from God, forsake God, hate God, and provoke God. Idolatry is a horrible, horrible sin. And Nebuchadnezzar had indulged himself in it entirely and completely. He was at heart an idol worshiper, rejecting the God who had given him his vision and his interpretation. Now we look at our own lives today, and the temptation to engage in such idolatry as Nebuchadnezzar engaged in is no less real for us. It's no less real in our lives, in our world, in our society than it was for King Nebuchadnezzar. You look at the list of modern idols, and I have to admit that I completely stole this list because it is so comprehensive and so well put together. Pastor John says that the modern idols that we have and we struggle with in our lives are possessions, things, stuff that we try to accumulate to ourselves. Plenty. We always want more. We're hungering, we're thirsting, we're going after more. The idol of pride. The idol of people and pleasing them. The idol of pleasure. The idol of different projects and exalting them not in their rightful place. The idol of prominence, wanting to be first, wanting to be the best. These are the idols that we struggle with. We don't struggle with idols that are 90 feet tall, 60 cubits high, and 6 cubits wide. We struggle with idols that are far taller than that, and they exist within our hearts. And yet it is the truth of God, it's the truth of Scripture that smashes through these brittle idols, where a clear vision of the person and power of the living God dissuades us from worshiping these things, these possessions, our pride, people, pleasure, projects, and prominence. It is seeing God for who He is that dissuades us from worshiping those things and in the process ourselves over Him. Idolatry is a horrible, horrible thing. And yet through the power of God's truth, we have the ability to avoid idolatry and come before the Lord worshiping Him in beauty and holiness. That's what the truth does for you and for me in our lives. And yet as we go back into our text in Daniel chapter 3, we see that for Nebuchadnezzar, the truth had exactly the opposite effect. Rather than smashing through his brittle idols that were dead, it triggered his lust for power. As Nebuchadnezzar receives Daniel's interpretation, all he hears is not, the stone is coming, the rock of salvation is coming, and he will smash your empire, Nebuchadnezzar. Not only your empire, but those who are following you, who have, by the way, already defeated you. He forgets all about the second half of the interpretation. And what does he focus on? He focuses on the head of gold of the statue. And you can only hear him throughout the succeeding years after the initial interpretation saying to Daniel, "Daniel, say it again. No, no, no. Not that last part, just the first part. Just the part where I'm the head of gold. Tell me that." He had a lust for power. And his natural thinking, his thinking outside of God, was that if I'm the head of gold, then how come I can't be the whole thing and make the whole statue gold? And so in an attempt to counteract the dream where he is defeated by the silver and bronze and iron kingdoms, he builds himself a gigantic statue, the likes of which the world had never seen. Asserting, it's a defiant statement, that there would be no end to this kingdom. I will not be beaten. I will not be dissuaded. I will not be lost in the sands of history. I will live forever. My glory will endure. And that is what he is thinking. Statues represent something. And even though Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say those words that I just said in this text, we know that that was what was in his heart because of the statue that he built. The statue that he built physically represented what was in his heart. Statues represent things. That's why they're called statues. You know, in my office here at the church, I have the bust of a Roman soldier. In my office at home, I have a statue of a Greek slave. And they're not just decorations. There's nothing superstitious about them. But the soldier reminds me every single day when I come into work that I am a soldier enlisted in God's kingdom and that I must jettison any and all baggage that exists in my life. The statue that's at home on my desk there reminds me that I am a slave and I must faithfully serve God as his bond slave. My life is not my own. Those statues, they represent certain things. Statues, they are visible representation of people or truths. And this was no less true for King Nebuchadnezzar. The statue was a monument to himself, a monument to his glory. There was no doubt whose power lay behind it. It's stated six times throughout this chapter that he, Nebuchadnezzar, was the one who had set it up and thereby commemorated his greatness. It was 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. It could have been seen for as far away as 15 miles on the flat plain where it was located. Now you say, how high is 90 feet? That's essentially the height of the Rose Bowl. That's a pretty big building. It's not a huge skyscraper. He didn't have the modern technology, but 90 feet tall in that day for one statue was very tall. There's an astonishing amount of gold, and they had all come from his conquests, some very likely from Jerusalem itself. This was Nebuchadnezzar's 401k, his monument to himself. He put all his eggs in this one basket. Was not a good idea. Now, there are numerous other examples of this kind of architecture throughout the ancient world. The Sphinx of Egypt, for instance, had already been around for over 2,000 years by this very point, and it was only slightly shorter than this statue. The Colossus of Rhodes, one of the ancient things in the ancient world, one of the ancient wonders of the world, was built around the same time, and it was actually taller than Nebuchadnezzar's statue. So you say, was it possible for Nebuchadnezzar to build such a gigantic statue? Absolutely it was. We see that in other places throughout history. He builds it on the plain of Dura, which was coincidentally the same site as the Tower of Babel. That place had significant problems with idol worship. But it's ironic, it's interesting that there is an archaeologist who a number of years ago, he found in that same general region a large brick square on top of a huge, gigantic mound. The square was 45 feet long and deep by 20 feet high. And this archaeologist and many other scholars believe that it was that very square base that was the base for this statue. And we don't know if that's true or not, but it certainly could be true. Certainly, it's a testimony to the monumental nature of the building that was going on in that very area. It was very possible for Nebuchadnezzar to have built this kind of statue to himself. He had been given the opportunity to repent. And this is where his faith, if he had it, should have kicked in and said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you need to stop. You need to turn around. You need to recognize your responsibility before God. And instead of doing that, he rejects any idea of submission to God. And he does exactly the opposite. He exalts himself. Now put yourself in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar has said, I will bring and I will assemble everyone in my government, and that included those three men. They knew what he was building out in the plain of Dura. It was only 6 miles from the city of Babylon. Most likely they could see it from their bedroom window. They knew what he was building. The battle lines had been drawn. They could see the trial coming, and their faith prepared them. They could see the enemy's charge forming in the distance, and they knew that this was going to get ugly. They knew in their hearts that they would be required to act out the command that would be given centuries in the future by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And so as they woke up that morning and traveled out those 6 miles to the plain of Dura, they began to gird up their loins, stand firm in the faith like men, and strap on the armor of their God. Having come so far for decades, standing there as figureheads for their people who had just arrived in town, they knew that their faith required them to stand up and cry out, I object! I will not worship this thing. I will not commit this kind of blasphemy. They understood, as Charles Feinberg tells us, a commentator, that idolatry is spiritual suicide. They understood that truth, and their faith objected. Where Nebuchadnezzar's faith did not object, but it encouraged him, his lack of faith encouraged him to worship himself, these three men, their faith objected to what was going on. You know, in our world today, we face, minus the coming fire, the very same kind of trial that these three men faced. The world, it thrusts its idols towards us. It throws them in our face. It shoves them down our throats. Our flesh and temptations, they burn with desire within us. And yet Scripture has told us that the Spirit must be allowed to have victory. That true faith forces us to object to any idolatry. And if there exists faith within your life, it will object when the idols of the world seek to crowd out your vision of who God is. Your faith says, enough, I object, I will not have this. We shun idolatry. We object when we see it cropping up within our lives. The great hymn writer, William Cooper, this should be our prayer with him. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee. That should be the cry of our hearts. We should be seeking to obey the command of 1 John 5:21, where John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idolatry. Identify any idols that exist within your heart. Tear them down, rip them up, and throw them away. Does your faith object when you see rebellion against God within your life? If there is no objection, what does that say about your faith? True faith, number one, endures. True faith objects. Nebuchadnezzar's faith had not endured, and it did not object. These three men's faith, it had indeed endured, and it did indeed object. True faith endures, it objects, and number three, it also evaluates. We've seen the context, we've seen the ceremony, and now we receive the command from Nebuchadnezzar himself. Verses 4 through 7. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, here we have it again, he has set it up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. True faith evaluates when an action is right and when it is wrong. Nebuchadnezzar's lack of faith led to a lack of evaluation where he did not think through, is this right or is this wrong? He was a total egomaniac, indulging in an absolute and unswerving love of self. This is the behavior of a selfish kid where you're asking yourself, where was your mother when you were growing up? Refusal to worship this image amounted to a personal rejection, and that was not something that you did with a king like this. This was far more difficult of a challenge than the dietary issues that they faced in chapter 1 earlier in their life, nearly 20 years previously. Rejecting the menu, that happened in the privacy of their own little confines, their own little home, their quarters. This was vastly more public in scale. Faithfulness in public begins with faithfulness in private. You have to humanize this moment just a little bit, where these men hear the command that is given. They know what is to be expected of them, and they know that there is no dodging, there is no hiding, there is no getting around it. And they begin to anticipate the conflict. And you know what this feels like, don't you? When you can see conflict coming a mile and a half down the road, whether it be with someone that you're close with, a member of your family, whether it be a member of your employment, maybe you're employed to resolve conflict, who knows? But typically, the human response to conflict is to have a surge of energy, get weak knees, have sweaty palms. It's anticipation of what is coming. And these men, they look at one another on that plain of Dura, on that hot, sunny day, in the shadow of this gargantuan statue, and they didn't need to speak any words in order to know what it was that they were supposed to do. They knew what their God expected of them. The temptation for them would have been to pervert their faith, where they could have said, we can accommodate this. Surely God will make a one-time exception. The temptation would have been to compromise their faith, where they could have said to themselves, I'll just apologize and make it right with God later. The temptation would have been there to conceal their faith, where they could have said, we're actually standing on the inside, it's just our bodies that are bowing down. They had every human reason to bow. They had every human reason to rationalize it away, and yet they did not. They had every reason to bow. Their leader, Daniel, was missing. He's not even mentioned in the story. Certainly he didn't bow. He was most likely out on a mission for the king. But their leader was missing. A horrible punishment awaited for them. They didn't want to lose their posts of power. They knew that they were playing right into the hands of their enemies that, sure enough, come out of the woodwork in verse 8. And yet they did what was right before their God, regardless of the consequences, refusing to bow, refusing to give in to the temptations of idolatry that stood before them. Very likely, they could have thought through the words of Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, and this would have been something along the lines of their very same evaluation. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. You can turn there if you'd like. They understood that the customs of the people, Jeremiah says, those customs, those idolatries, they are a delusion. Their idol, it is cut from the forest, the work of the hands of the craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow, not a very flattering picture, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. What are they saying? What is Jeremiah saying in this passage? Those idols are completely and totally worthless. They can't talk. They can't walk. They can't harm you. They can't help you. But instead, Jeremiah says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. And that was the perspective of these men. The idol, this 90-foot statue that Nebuchadnezzar has commanded that all in his government bow down to, They say it's been cut out of the forest by human hands. It's been overlaid with gold by human hands. They have to fasten it with nails and hammers so that it won't fall over. It's like a scarecrow where it can't talk, it can't walk, it must be carried. They look at one another, and in their hearts they say, "We will not fear this statue, nor he who has set it up, for he can do us no harm. He also can't do us any good, because we fear the Lord, the righteous one, the only one. He is the King of nations, and it is his due for us to fear him." They have evaluated the threat, and they have rejected the idol before them. True faith evaluates the action in question, and it prevents compromise. The lesson before us this morning is that if your life is full of compromise, it means that faithful evaluation has not taken place. If there exists compromise in your life, what does that say about the strength of your faith? Strong faith looks at temptation, it evaluates the temptation, and it rejects it in favor of pleasing the Master. For pleasing Him, fearing Him, that is, as Jeremiah 10 says, His due. Hebrews 11, 24 to 25, by faith Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. By faith do we reject the passing pleasures of sin. Strong faith evaluates. The Holy Spirit gives the strength to deny the flesh. No faith, no thought, no power. You must have faith in order to evaluate temptation before the Spirit of God can come into your life and enable you to deny your flesh its power. Your faith must be there and it must be strong. Your faith must endure. Your faith must evaluate. Your faith must object in the face of temptation, the face of sin, the face of idolatry. We must, in light of who God is, have a strong faith. Now, if you're keeping track, that was number 3 of 4 different actions we said we would look at this week. But I have a clock, and the time is up, so we will look at number 4 through number 8 next time. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these accounts that do encourage our hearts, these accounts that strengthen our faith. Father, we look at these men and we admire them for their incredible faith, the strength of their faith in the face of certain death. As Nebuchadnezzar looked at them, he thought that they were committing suicide. And yet as they looked at Nebuchadnezzar, they knew that he had already committed spiritual suicide. Father, help us in a similar fashion to worship you, to fear you. May our faith be strong. May it help us to evaluate and object to temptation and sin and idolatry within our lives. Strengthen us to deny our flesh its power. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, may that be true in our lives this week. We thank you for your goodness to us, and we trust that you will go before us this week and direct our paths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.